Good morning. As we turn in our Bibles to Mark 15, certainly want to keep our focus on the Lord this morning, and just had some wonderful hymns directing us to Christ. Do you think we should give praise to the Lord that our governor followed our lead in opening back up in some ways, right? No. We can be thankful, though, for how that has been expedited a little bit. Certainly lots of decisions to be made in terms of facilities here and things coming forward. Certainly we can expect things to be changing in God's good time, and we have meetings to work through all those details. A little bit more joyful meetings than meetings deciding what to do when it first started. So this is encouraging, but just want to encourage you to be patient as information comes out, but certainly things are planned, are being planned, and changes are coming, for which we can all say amen, right? I mentioned finishing well. Now we're entering into a season of finishing well that is not conformity, but is love to one another, figuring out where everybody is, caring for one another, right? And whatnot. So can I, you get what I'm saying there? So let's finish, continue to go on well. We're called to do that past COVID, right? To love one another. So let's ask the Lord to help us in that way. Let's read scripture together this morning, verses 1 through 15 of Mark 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having searched Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Father, your Son is our Savior. He is our King. And it pains our hearts to hear your Son be spoken of as a king. And it is our desire that those around us who speak of you, Lord Jesus, in sarcasm or in rejection or in dismissal, that you would draw them to yourself and that you would be pleased to use us in their salvation. We pray that your name might be lifted in our midst now as we consider what you did for us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Ever since our rebellion against God, someone to reveal God perfectly to us. We've desperately needed someone to represent us in a way before God that deals with our sinfulness and our unrighteousness. We need someone to communicate to us perfectly the rule of God in our lives and who can bring God in Adam. We have needed a new representative before God. We've needed a perfect prophet, priest, and king. All three of those offices and all of are present in the Old Testament narrative, and it's littered with imperfect prophets, priests, and kings. And all three of those offices and all of those imperfect prophets, priests, and kings in Israel's history point to the full and the final anointed one that would hold all of those offices forever and be the Savior that we desperately need. Our text this morning focuses in on one of those offices of the Christ, the anointed one. And that is that Jesus fulfills this office of king. Look at verse 2 of our text. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 9, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Verse 12, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" Of course, the only person in this text, in this situation, that actually had Jesus as king on their lips in a true way and understood who he was Jesus himself. Again, the very title, Christ, means anointed one. And throughout the Old Testament, there is prophecy after prophecy about the coming Christ being the coming king. And as we start this morning, as we're going to hear Pilate talk about Jesus as king in a sarcastic way, as we start this morning, let's just back off a little bit or zoom out a bit and let Scripture talk to us about Jesus as the king in the way that is true and that is right, and make sure we have that clear. Let's just listen to what Scripture says here. At the end of Jacob's life, there is a prophecy about this king who would come from Judah. Genesis 49:10 says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Psalm 2 says, "The nations rage against the Lord and his anointed one, his Christ." And the Father's response, the Lord's response, is laughter at their vain rebellion, because Psalm 2:6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," this is the Messiah now speaking, saying what the Lord had said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Beloved verses to us, especially at Christmas time, Psalm 9, 6, and 7. "Shall rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace that there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." That future king that's foretold throughout the Old Testament and many other places is fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, which says this, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the king that would fulfill that promise. Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament, says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," speaking of the Christ. The prophet Ezekiel, new covenant, and the gift of the Spirit to Jesus as the Davidic king. Ezekiel 36 says this, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Every heart that's born again says yes to that, right? Cause me to obey the Lord. "You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you." This is talking about the new covenant and its fullness and all the promises fulfilled for Israel, right? But this is connected in Ezekiel 37 to David as the king. We ourselves are experiencing the blessings, a right now blessings of the new covenant.
Look at verse 24. Consider verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their king forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations who know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So this is the king. And here's Jesus in Mark 15, the king that the Old Testament foretold. Pilate, a Roman prefect or governor over Judea, is speaking of him as the king of the Jews. There's a crowd, a Jewish crowd, a people of Christ's own people, the Jewish people, are stirred up by the religious authorities and are demanding that the king be crucified. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but he's handing Jesus over to be crucified. And our time this morning really has to do with crucify the king. Crucify the king that has long been foretold. Jesus, the king that we know truly is the king, has celebrated Passover with his disciples. He has dismissed Judas to betray him. He has agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane in face of the coming cup of the Father's wrath that he will drink on the cross. He's boldly stepped out from the Garden of Gethsemane to face the mob coming to arrest him as if he somehow was going to resist it when he was teaching in the temple every day, and they could have done it right then, right? He's been tried all night facing a kangaroo court with trumped up charges and false witnesses. He sorrowfully looked at the eyes into the eyes of Peter, who has denied him three times under the pressure of the world. And now, a few hours later, he stands early in the morning before one of the rulers of this world that rage against God's purposes. And that ruler is asking our Lord's own people about Jesus, and they are demanding that he be crucified. All these years, the Jewish people have longed for and looked for the Messiah, but now there is this desire for him to be crucified. This also was foretold in the Old Testament. There, you think about the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Christ, there are these parallel tracks. There's the track of Christ is going to suffer and Christ is going to be glorified. And the Old Testament doesn't really fully coordinate those for us. They're not fully and finally coordinated and melded into a single track until Christ Jesus comes and we find out what it means that Jesus, the King, would suffer and be glorified. The text that brings those two themes to closest together, though, in the Old Testament is Isaiah 52 at the end and into chapter 53. Let's read those. Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." There's the glory. "And many were astonished at you, and his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." There's the suffering. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, or like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see God's design on the cross, right? With that background, this morning we need to consider Jesus the King handed off to Rome. Jesus the King before Pilate. and Jesus the King delivered over to be crucified. As we do so, I want to remind us that each gospel record records a different aspect of our Lord's Jewish trial and trial before Rome. And there's a chart that should be on the screen here, and you also have it in your bulletin. There is a typo that says Pilate instead of Pilot. Okay? I don't know. I'm concerned that it's going to happen in other places in the outline that I didn't catch. All right? So I just want to acknowledge that. But on this chart, we have this chart here that walks us through the different phases of the trial. There are three religious phases. There are three secular phases. And I've got on there, it's kind of hard to see maybe on the screen, you've got it in your bulletin. But on there we have as well, bolded and underlined, what Mark records. So you can't go to one gospel to get all of these phases, but let's just walk through this. You had, first of all, an informal passing on to Caiaphas by Annas, the high priest, or the former high priest. And then you had a more formal charge, and we saw that close to the end of Mark 14, where the Sanhedrin, in the middle of the night, meet and question Jesus, led by Caiaphas. And then, what we're going to see this morning is the third phase of the Jewish trial, where Jesus is officially charged with blasphemy and condemned to death. And then we're going to jump into and mark the first and the third phase of Rome's trials and not see the middle trial, because that's not recorded for us. So this is something that you can see and help you coordinate what's going on in the Gospels. But first of all, this morning, Jesus the King handed off to Rome. Look at verse 1 of our text. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So Jesus the King is handed off to Rome. When did this happen? It happened after an early morning official Sanhedrin meeting. Jesus has already been informally questioned by Annas, the former high priest. He's been questioned by Caiaphas, the current high priest, before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. These first phases of our Lord's Jewish trial would have taken some place between midnight and 3 a.m., what we would call Friday, early Friday morning. There's good reason to believe that Peter's denial would have occurred around 3 a.m. when the rooster crowed. Verse 1 says that this third phase took place as soon as it was morning, referring to daylight. That would have been somewhere between 5 and 6 a.m. in the morning. Jesus would have been held by the temple police between whenever the second phase ended and the third phase started. It was important that Jesus be tried overnight from the standpoint of the Sanhedrin to fend off the crowds that adored Jesus, but also because Roman authorities started very early in the morning on today, and they ended early in the day. And if they wanted to get everything tied up and wrapped up and dealt with Jesus, eliminate Jesus before the Sabbath, they'd have to deal with it quickly from the Jewish perspective. And so this final phase is an attempt to give some semblance to legality by having a trial during the day. Listen to what Luke 22:66 and following says. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." That's Luke's account, the fullest account of this third phase. It's very similar to what we've already considered in Mark 14. Very similar territory and question that happens. It's now happening in the morning in a more official, formal way. Daybreak has come. They had their official meeting where similar ground was covered. Now they're doing it here officially. Mark just tells us they met. Luke tells us what exactly took place. So we've seen Jesus the King handed off to Rome after an early morning official Sanhedrin meeting. And now we need to add that Jesus the King was handed off to Rome as the suffering servant king of the Lord. Look again at verse 1. It says at the end of the verse, "And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Our Lord is the suffering servant king. They bound the king. They led the king away. they delivered the king over. Of course, the king was delivered over to Pilate, who would have no authority, Jesus says, unless it had been given to him from above. God is at work in all of this. So we've seen Jesus the king handed off to Rome. Secondly, Jesus the king before Pilate, verses 2 through 5. John's gospel gives us some more information about what takes place right before Pilate asks Jesus some questions. Consider John 18:28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." What an evasive answer, right? Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's where Mark picks up. Look at our text, verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate again asked him, "Have you no charge answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And so we see here questions about his identification. Questions about his identification. Are you the king of the Jews? Remember, the Jewish trial had concluded that Jesus was a blasphemer, and he deserved death because of that. But Rome did not care about their claims of blasphemy. This was not the right way to go with Rome. They had to present a charge against Jesus to Rome that would get Rome's attention. Because remember, they're just trying to eliminate him, right? They're not really that concerned about the truth. They're concerned about themselves, which we all have to acknowledge we ourselves have to be delivered from. If they want to get rid of Jesus, they have to do so by getting Rome to be concerned about him. The best way to do that would be to convince them that Jesus was some kind of political revolutionary. If anything got Rome's attention or a Roman official's attention, it would be that someone claimed to be king, right? This was an explosive accusation, a dangerous charge, one that could not be safely ignored. Pilate was appointed governor of Judea in AD 26 and remained so until AD 37. We know a few things about Pilate from Scripture. Luke 13:1 tells us that Pilate had mixed the blood of certain Galileans with their sacrifices, so we know this is a brutal man. We can look at the narrative and recognize the rest of Scripture shows us to be a brutal man that was influenced by public opinion and operated out of an idolatrous pursuit of self-preservation. There are several extra biblical events that are recorded that we're not going to go into this morning about how arrogant and brutal and vacillating of a ruler this man was that blew in the winds of political expediency. This is who Jesus would stand before on trial, and this is who the religious authorities were dealing with. This man asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Now, what kind of answer is that? "You have said so." Jesus is not denying that he's king, is he? But Jesus is giving space to point out that terms have to be defined, don't they? John's account makes that explicit. He wants to be clear who and what kind of a king he was. John 18:33 says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?'" So Mark doesn't tell us there was a ballooning of a conversation here. He gave that answer, but there's a conversation that kind of unpacks this. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus wants to be clear. Yes, I'm king, but not in the way I'm being charged for. Not in the way that you might think. These words of our Lord at this moment are so important. Earlier, Peter had tried to take things into his own hands, hadn't he? And whacked somebody's ear off. The Lord healed that ear. Peter misunderstood the mission of Christ and his kingdom and tried to use force We have to be so careful that we don't do the same. We must not identify our political and social causes with biblical truth and thereby eclipse the gospel, right? We have to be careful about calling attention to biblical ethics and morality and giving ourselves to the political promotion of those things in a non-Christ-centered way. Christ is the answer. Christ is the solution. Our culture is drunk on identity politics, but as believers, we need to soberly and joyfully focus on our identity of Christ. Our identity must not be in moral conservatism. Our identity must be in Christ. Our call to righteousness is a Christ-centered righteousness. It's a righteousness that only Christ can bring about. We need to hear our Lord's words clearly. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus makes the clarification. His mission, right, is so important. Listen to what verse 37 says. "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" This is our mission as well, isn't it? We as blood-washed sinners are left here to be witnesses to the truth, and it is the truth that sets sinners free. It is the power of God in the gospel that saves. Mark's record of what took place continues in verse 3. Look at that with me. It says, "And the chief priests accused him of many things." So he's accused of many things. And all of these accusations revolve around charges that would get Jesus most in trouble with Rome. Luke tells us some of those. Luke 23:2, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and say that he himself is Christ, a king.'" How did Jesus respond to this? The same way he did in phase 2 of his trial before his own people. He was silent. Silent before slander. Look at verse 4. "And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer. Among other things, they said that Jesus claimed to be king of the kind of king that would overthrow Rome. They said he taught that they shouldn't pay taxes, which was not true at all. He said, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And his own people didn't like the fact that he said, 'You actually need to render yourself to God in the way of trusting in me.' They twisted his words. They slandered him and what he said. And Jesus is silent in the face of those charges. Once again, Isaiah 53:7 is fulfilled. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Before Pilate, during this first phase of the Roman trial, our Lord was questioned about his identification. He was accused of many things, and he was silent before slander. But next, we see in verse 5, he was amazing in his on-mission self-control. In his on-mission self-control. Look at verse 5. "But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Now, why was Pilate amazed? He's amazed because he knows nothing of the kind of self-control that Jesus has to be silent when people are slandering him. This is not how Pilate would have responded, and it is pretty amazing, isn't it? Jesus is accused of things, and that all these things were deadly accusations, and yet Jesus is silent. I would say he has on-mission self-control. On-mission self-control is when you choose to avoid getting embroiled in this or that so you can stay on message. Do you know how to keep your mouth shut in certain moments so you can stay on message? Do you know how to rejoice in Jesus so much that you can be misunderstood and slandered and misrepresented, but you stay silent so that you can speak loud when it matters most? Jesus was strategically silent when misrepresented so he could speak loudest about what mattered most. He was a pilgrim passing through to the cross and resurrection. He's not getting distracted by self-defense that didn't further the mission. And it's amazing. And it is amazing, isn't it, when someone can do that? And it's only by the work of the Spirit in our lives. And certainly Jesus had the Spirit as our representative without measure. And he perfectly followed the Lord. Now, this point in between verses 5 and 6 is where the second phase of the Roman trial takes place. Mark doesn't record that. I'm going to read it, trying to give us the big picture. Luke 23:5, but they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." Now, this is exciting for Pilate. He says, there we go, Galilee, right? When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arrayed him in splendid clothing and sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So Jesus is sent back to Pilate for the final phase. And that picks up in verses 6 through 15. And this is under the heading, "Jesus the King delivered over to be crucified." And we're going to consider 7 facts about Jesus the King being delivered over. Number 1, he was crucified in the place of rebels. Crucified in the place of rebels. Look at verse 6. "Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?'" So the custom was to release a prisoner. The crowd was to ask for one of the prisoners to be released at this time. It was a prisoner chosen by the Jewish people. This was a political tactic. It wasn't certainly rooted in real, genuine goodwill. It was a political tactic to keep things balanced in the way that would be most helpful to Pilate. Verse 7 tells us that one of the potential prisoners to be released was a man named Barabbas. He was among the rebels that were part of the resurrection. Mark emphasizes the insurrection. Mark uses the phrase "the insurrection," apparently because it was very well known what this particular insurrection was. Barabbas was one of those murderous insurrectionists. The crowd asks Pilate to do what he normally did, and Pilate sees an opportunity to defuse a volatile situation. Pilate knows how popular Jesus has been, especially among the Galileans, many of whom were there in Jerusalem for Passover. He also knows how dead set the religious authorities are against Jesus. Jesus is a hot potato for Pilate. He's a political problem. He also knows he's got to figure out how to deal with it. He's just questioned Jesus, and he knows that he is innocent of the charge of insurrection, right, brought against him. We don't know exactly why Pilate does what he does here, but we can be sure it is a mix of self-preservation and purposeful antagonism of the religious authorities. Look at verse 9. "And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?'" He knows they don't like the term King of the Jews at this point, right? He knows that Jesus is innocent of the charge. He knows that if Jesus is released as the prisoner that year, it implies that he was guilty. He was released as a prisoner means he was guilty. Maybe that would satisfy the religious authorities enough. While also releasing him, satisfying many of the people gathered for Passover that were excited about him. But this was not acceptable to the religious authorities or to the crowd that they had stirred up. And so Jesus the King would be crucified in the place of rebels. Barabbas was the guilty one, but Jesus the innocent one. And he would be lifted up on the cross in his place, and Barabbas would be set free. We're born into this world as Barabbas, aren't we? We live our lives as a rebel, not against Rome, but against God. We carry out small and large scale insurrections against our Creator, and therefore we deserve to face justice, His full wrath for our sin. There are no gimmicks to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. There are no get out of free get out of jail free cards or bargains that don't require justice for our sin and our rebellion against God to be satisfied. The gospel isn't get out free, as if there was just a game and a ticket to be passed around. It is free grace, but it's at the cost of Christ dying on the cross for us, satisfying the justice of God. The only way we can be set free from our condition is through the death of Jesus, the innocent one, in our place, the guilty. He is condemned and we are set free. He is judged and we are forgiven. He is slain so that we might live. We could paraphrase 2 Corinthians 5:21 like this: "For our sake, God the Father made his Son Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we who are Barabbas, who are rebels against God, might become the righteousness of God." Have you ever come to recognize you're Barabbas? You're the one that deserved to face the wrath of God, but Christ was judged in your place and you have been set free. God has made the way for rebels to be forgiven, hasn't he? Notice also, crucified because of envy. Look at verse 9. "And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." The idea is that Pilate knew what he was asking, right? He knew that Jesus had been delivered up to him, not because he had done something wrong, but because he had done something that really annoyed the religious authorities, that called their authority into question. They were envious. He had brought about the wrath of the religious authorities. Now, Pilate is enjoying this a bit, isn't he? He asks the crowd if they want him to release Jesus, the King of the Jews. Notice he doesn't say Jesus who claimed to be the King of the Jews. He's intentionally antagonizing the religious authorities. Why? Because he knows that they were against Jesus because of their envy. They view Jesus as a threat to their authority and power, so they were against him. And it's at this point that Matthew's account tells us this about Pilate's wife. Matthew 27:19. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So that happens. Next, we see crucified because of the kind of king he was. Look at verse 11. "But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas instead." Sometimes it's emphasized that the crowd at the triumphal entry were rejoicing in Jesus as the king, and now the crowd is rejecting and saying, "Be crucified," right? It's probably not as cut and dry as that. There's no reason to believe that this would have been the exact same crowd. But what we do know is that both crowds, whoever they were, at the triumphal entry and at this moment, had a misunderstanding about the nature of Christ's kingship, didn't they? Yes, Jesus was welcomed at the triumphal entry as the Messiah King, but not the Messiah King that he was. And he was welcomed as the Messiah King of their own imagination, right? One that would deliver the people of the Jewish people from Rome. Now Jesus is standing before Pilate and Jesus is silent. Is that what they wanted from their Messiah King? He's been bound, he's been led, he's been delivered over to Rome, and he's silent. They've heard him affirm that he is the King of the Jews, but in a way that they did not want, that we're not looking for. They wanted a kingdom of this world. But Jesus has said that his kingdom is not of this world. They wanted a kingdom without righteousness of faith in the Son of God and forgiveness. A man who they thought would stand up to Rome and bring them deliverance is silent. Who would they want? Would they want a man who is silent, who they thought was going to bring deliverance? Or would they want a man who failed in his attempt, but at least he tried, right? The crowd is seeing this reality about Jesus, and the chief priests no doubt highlight this reality, and they stir them up to demand a rejection of Jesus and a release of Barabbas. Notice next, Jesus is the king crucified despite being the innocent one. Verse 12, "And Pilate asked again, said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" You can hear Pilate doing a dig again at the Jewish people, right? Especially religious authorities. How would they answer? Verse 13, "And they cried out, again, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." You hear Pilate's opinion of Jesus. What evil has he done? Pilate was right. He was not an insurrectionist, right? He was innocent of that. But actually, what Scripture wants us to do, and you can see this in the other Gospels as well, the Scripture wants us to hear him say, he is innocent. He wants us to recognize on a theological level, he is innocent of any wrongdoing before God. That's why he can be your Savior. That's what Scripture wants us to understand here. Pilate is saying he is innocent. He speaks better than he knows, doesn't he? He was innocent as the new representative before God for all those who would trust in him. And this, of course, is why the death of Christ in our place is sufficient for our sin. He's the innocent substitute for us, the guilty sinners. He was what we are not, and he bore in our place what we are. And that's why we love to sing this testimony, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died." And next we notice crucified in the face of spiritual deadness. What do we see in verses 12 through 14? Pilate says to them, "Then what shall I do with this man you call King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." Again, they say, right? Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done?" No answer. "Just crucify him." There's no reasoning with spiritual deadness. It doesn't matter what Pilate asked. The answer was, "Crucify him." At this point, John 19 shows us that Pilate scourged Jesus the first time. Right, there was more than one, and there was a great mockery of him. Pilate's motive was to satisfy the crowd before still releasing Jesus, John tells us. He wants to satisfy everybody involved and, you know, give a whipping of Christ, and maybe then they'll let him off. But they would not have it. Next, we see our Lord was also crucified because of political expediency. Verse 15. "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate doesn't get it. He is confused by the desires of the crowd. But what he does get is what he thinks would be best for who? For him. "So wishing to satisfy the crowd, he gave them who they wanted. And then he had Jesus scourged." The criminal, this is the most severe scourging. This is the word for that. The earlier one was a less severe one. This is the worst. The criminal was stripped when this beating happened. We're told that criminals were stripped, then tied to a post. Several soldiers would then beat them until they were exhausted. For non-Roman citizens and non-soldiers like Jesus, they would be beaten with a whip that had multiple leather thongs with pieces of bone and pieces of metal. Later in the early church, Eusebius tells us that certain martyrs were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies were exposed to sight. And many did not even survive this before the cross. Crucified in the place of revels, crucified because of envy, because of the kind of king he actually was, because he was crucified despite being the innocent one, crucified in the face of spiritual deadness, crucified because of political expediency. But that's not the whole story, is it? We already read in Isaiah 53 that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in and behind all of this, when we hear he was delivered over to Pilate, and Pilate delivers him over to be crucified, there is a bigger, louder, gracious deliverance that happens behind all of that. And that is God's sovereign plan of salvation. Crucified because of God's plan. Earlier, Jesus had predicted the cross in a way that emphasizes being delivered over according to God's plan. Listen to what Mark 9, 30 and 31 says. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, and after 3 days, he will rise." I think that's a divine passive. He's going to be delivered. The Father is going to deliver the Son according to his plan to the cross out of love for sinners like us. There are two groups of people in our text this morning. Both of them have Jesus in mind and have the thought of Jesus as king in some sense. The religious authorities spoke of Jesus as king because they were saying that this is why Rome should get rid of him. Right? This is the charge. Pilate had Jesus as king on his lips out of sarcasm and as a barb to get at his opposition in many ways. But how do you speak of Jesus as king? Is the Spirit of God living in you? Can you say with all of your heart, with sincerity, Jesus is Lord? Can you say Jesus is king? Is he your king? Do you recognize what the king did for you? In a world full of ignorance about Jesus and ignoring of Jesus and animosity against Jesus, do you bow in worship of the king who gave himself up in your place? If that's the case, then how can you not, as we go over the next few weeks, as we work our way through every scene of the cross, how could we not, if he is our king, who laid himself down for us, his subjects, how could we not lay our life down for the king who laid himself down for us? How could we not live on mission like our Savior did? How could we not be delivered over by his grace, delivering ourselves over to his purposes, living on mission for his glory by his grace? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us this ability as we gaze upon you, your love, Father, for us, and your Son's love for us and what he did. We ask that your Spirit would highlight the glory of Christ in such a way that the things that seem to matter so much to us, that become such hindrances to our clear fellowship with you and with one another and the world for the gospel's sake, would you just deliver us from the things that matter too much and give us a heart that is enthralled with the fact, Lord Jesus, that you laid your life down for us. And we pray that when we speak of you as king, our hearts would have sincerity and truth in them. And in a world that uses your name in so many wrong ways, we would be lights, communicating you, Lord Jesus, as the light, and fully with faith following you with all of our hearts. We pray for this, and we ask for anyone here this morning that has not yet seen you, Lord Jesus, as the king, that you would graciously draw them to yourself and bring them in submission to you through repentance and faith. We ask this in your name. Amen.